أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين، العبد المؤيد والرسول المسدد المدفون بالمدينة وصاحب السكينة أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغرر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأراضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وولي نعمتنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة بن الحسن العسكري، فداه أرواح العالمين. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم: من يعمل صالحا من ذكر أو أنثى وهو مؤمن فلنحيينه حياة طيبة ولنجزينهم أجرهم بأحسن ما كانوا يعملون. آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. As part of man's relentless pursuit of perfection, and in particular happiness, we all seek happiness. It is the ultimate goal for every man and every woman. The problem is that sometimes we make some incorrect decisions, and we make those incorrect decisions even though we all aim towards perfection and towards happiness. The incorrect decisions are made because we miss the real target. Because our definition of happiness is flawed. Because we live in a world where we are content with whatever's available. Where we want everything to be served to us in a fast food style. We want everything quick, we want it now. I remember there was a slogan written by someone that says, "God, give me patience, but make it quick." Patience, faith, courage, and all these virtues, they are like a seed you plant. You have to nurture them. You have to take care of them. You have to spend time taking care of them. It's a process. And a process takes time. A process takes an effort. You can't just expect to become patient in a couple of seconds. There is no magic wand you can use, or a genie that comes out of a bottle and makes you patient all of a sudden. Or makes you faithful, or makes you courageous, or gives you a character of chivalry, for example. Or makes you generous towards others. Truly, sometimes you can make the decision to be good, and you are. But most of the time, that decision takes a very long process, a very laborious and strenuous process that starts with planting the seeds. Now, we come together, we mourn Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. We grieve over him and the tragedies that took place in the year 61 on the Hijri calendar, on the sand dunes of Karbala. And that means that we have the target set. It's the right target, it's the correct aim. But what we must remember is that commemorating the events of Karbala, crying, weeping, grieving, those are all good things, but they don't plant the seeds. They may actually help water the ground a little bit, but they don't plant the seeds for you. You have to do that on your own. You cannot expect to reap if you don't sow. If you want to sow, if you want to reap, if you want to harvest, if you want to take the fruits, you have to sow the seeds. You have to exert an effort. You have to exercise, as in exert effort, exercise the body, exercise the soul, so that you can exorcise with an O. If you want to expel the evil intentions from within yourself, as we spoke last night, and how ourselves are our number one enemies, then you have to exercise. You have to put that effort. You have to work real hard. If you wanted to become an Olympic athlete, you would work day and night. You wouldn't have a day off in a week. You would work out at all times. You'd go to the gym, come back at home, and you'd have your own home gym, and you would work out. You'd exercise. Because your goal is to make your body fit, make it strong, so you can become an Olympic athlete, a gold medalist. Now for you to become fit in your spirit, for you to become strong, to the extent where if you see a sin before you, you can say no. And you can stand by your word. If you want to reach that level, you have to exercise so that you can exorcise. Now this is a law. It's a natural law. A law, my friends, is an established principle. That's what a law is. That's the definition of a law. Before you can reap, you have to sow. That's a law. And that is just like the laws of nature, the other laws, such as the law of gravity, as we explained earlier. The law of gravity treats you, once you step out of this hall, the law of gravity treats you in the exact same manner that it treats everybody else on this planet. It doesn't differentiate between you being a Muslim or a non-Muslim or a Sikh or a Buddhist or a Jew or a Christian. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't differentiate. You are an entity governed by the laws of the universe. You're governed by the law of gravity. You're governed by the law of cause and effect. You're governed by the law of electromagnetism. And you're covered by the law. You're governed by the law that says, for you to reap the fruits, you have to sow the seeds. Now how many of you know the truth about weight loss, for example? There are all kinds of plans out there. You've got the Atkins diet, and now, most recently, the South Beach diet, the North Beach diet. All these diets exist because people simply can't lose the weight. That's why we walk around most of the time with 40 extra kilos. Incidentally, there's a tradition which just goes to prove how Islam is not just a mere religion that caters for the spiritual needs of a man, but also a way of life that caters for pretty much everything, every aspect of humanity. There's a tradition where the Imam says, the infallible Imam says, إِذَا أَرَدْتَ أَن تَكُونَ صَالِحًا خَفِيفَ الْوَزْنِ وَاللَّحْمِ. If you want it to be fit, healthy, and light in your weight, if you want it to be, you know, have a lean, muscular body, فَلْيُخَفِّفْ مَنْ أَرَادَ أَنْ يَكُونَ صَالِحًا خَفِيفَ الْوَزْنِ وَاللَّحْمِ فَلْيُخَفِّفْ مِنْ عَشَاءِ لَيْلِهِ. If you want to attain that position in terms of your physical health, then you have to eat less at dinner time. Now, notice the hadith doesn't say don't eat dinner at all. Do eat something, because if you don't, that might bring more harm than good, but eat less. So, how many of us know the truth about weight loss? We all know about it. The books are out there, the plans are everywhere. But people, their refusal to exercise, my friends, is the reason that we are living in an obese world. Where one third of the world is obese and the rest is starving to death. Because people don't exercise. You know, people go out there, they buy equipment, and the equipment simply sit in a corner in their house only to attract dust. They have the equipment, but their refusal to exercise is the reason they never benefit from the equipment. We come here, we're equipped with knowledge. We're equipped with the love of Ahlul Bayt. We're equipped with the strong emotional attachment to Imam Hussein. But our refusal to exercise, to use those equipments, to go back home and think about what we were told, that is the reason nothing ends up happening. That is the reason I came last year, and I'm coming this year, and I do hear that there is improvement, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. People, as they get to know Imam Hussein better, they become better people. It's a natural consequence of following Imam Hussein. But there are, I do hear about certain problems like deja vu, problems that I heard about last year. And they continue to be major problems this year. In the same society, in the same community. Because we refuse to exercise. We're equipped with all these tools, but we don't use them. Which is why people buy exercise equipment. They take them home, they put them in their living room, and they don't use them. Which only makes their living room more like a, you know, an old abandoned gymnasium than a living room. Nothing happens. They only sit there, attract dust, and they lose money buying them. That is a law, my friends, an established principle. You don't exercise, you don't get the benefits. You don't sow, you don't reap. Now, you don't want to mess with the laws of nature, trust me. Just as I said last night, you don't mess with the law of gravity. All you can do is play by its rules. Otherwise, you're out of the game. You play by the rules of gravity. You play by the rules of this universe. You play by the rules of the law of cause and effect. You don't mess around with it. And likewise, you don't mess with the laws of God, my friends. You don't want to mess with the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with the words of the Almighty God. Because even though He's all merciful, He's infinitely compassionate, but He's also wise and He's just. You know, sometimes now there is this big controversy about the new movie that's just come out about Jesus Christ, and specifically about the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And the suffering that He endured before He was crucified and dead, allegedly. And that makes me wonder, and sort of compare the story of Jesus Christ, may peace be upon Him, one of our greatest prophets. Make no mistake about that. But the Jesus portrayed by certain groups, you compare Him with Imam Hussein, for example, and you see a vast difference, a huge contrast. You notice that Imam Hussein, for example, cries for his enemies. Why does he cry? He cries because he wants to save them. But their refusal to accept that salvation makes him sad. And so he cries. Whereas the Jesus portrayed by Christianity, for example, that Jesus is a man that has already redeemed the sins of the people that killed him. Now, justice has hardly been served. You think about it, that is an unjust thing to do. In other words, you can be righteous, you can be good, you can be God-believing, God-fearing, and you would be on exact footing with the people that killed Jesus Christ, because both of your sins have been redeemed by Jesus. Is that a just thing to do? Because if that's the case, then you might as well forget about being righteous. Forget about being good. Forget about the hereafter. Go live it up and have as much fun as you can. Because your sins will eventually be redeemed. Whereas Imam Hussein came to offer salvation. They refused to take it. They refused to accept the salvation. And so that makes him sad. Imam Hussein came to show us the path of righteousness. You follow that path, you'll be right there next to him in paradise. You don't, you'll be like Yazid and Muawiyah. You'll be like Umar ibn Sa'd and Shibr ibn al-Jawshan. So again, you don't want to mess with the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But where do we draw the line? Where should we stop? We talked about we gave an introduction to this topic last night. And I'd like to take this a little further tonight. The topic of avoiding sins. Where do we draw the lines? When should the sirens give off their warning signals? The danger sirens. When should we call it a state of emergency? When should we stop, call it a day, go back home? When should we do that? We've got three lights. We've got the red light, the yellow light, and the green light. Each one of these lights, it's a circle that encompasses many different acts. There are things that you are allowed to do. Now, there's nothing wrong with them. However, sometimes it's important to make sure that you don't overdo what you do. Imam Ali, the commander of the faithful, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, he was offered a sweet drink, and he tasted it. The minute he tasted it, he put it back. They asked Imam Ali, is this haram? Do you consider this to be non-permissible? He said, no. It's just that I don't want to miss out on reaching my master, the Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. أَخَافُ أَنْ لَا أَلْحَقَ بِأَخِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. It's not haram. But, you know, it's something that probably based on your social position, you shouldn't be doing. And then again, you've got the red light. The red light also encompasses many acts, and we'll get through these during tonight's lecture, inshallah. What's the red light? Call me fanatic, but my friend, sins are the final frontier. They are the outer limits. They are the end of the line. You should never cross them. Never. Sins have many characteristics and many devastating effects, and we'll talk about them soon. But the problem is that some people take certain sins lightly, and they consider them harmless and insignificant, and therefore okay, so to speak. The Commander of the Faithful says in one tradition, إِنَّ أَعْظَمَ الذُّنُوبُ ذَنْبٌ اسْتَخَفَّ بِهِ صَاحِبُهُ. Brothers are asking me to get everyone to stand up to make more room. رَحِمَ اللَّهُ مَنْ ذَكَرَ الْقَائِمَ مِنْ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ. The Commander of the Faithful says, the greatest sin is one which is taken lightly by the one who commits it. You consider it trivial, small, insignificant, harmful, harmless. That sin is the greatest one, because by committing that sin, you show that you have the shamelessness and the audacity to defy the laws of Allah, the All-Powerful, Omniscient, Lord of the worlds. And this is a great sin. You should avoid it completely. Don't even get near the sin. That's the red light. That's where we should stay away altogether. We have a tradition. Now let me explain why. First of all, before I mention the tradition, the problem with sins, my friends, the reason we should avoid them completely is because sometimes these sins, they can create a crack in the dam, or so to speak, a snowball that would roll and roll and it would eventually create an avalanche. Sins have a tendency to push you into committing further sins. They have an addictive nature. One sin leads to the other, the domino effect and so forth. I don't want to talk about that, because I covered this somewhat depth last year. But this is one of the characteristics of sins. They have a tendency to push you towards committing further sins. Now you can't say that I'm just going to have one shot of heroin, you know, or a smoke of pot, and I'm never actually going to create a habit out of this. You can't do that. Because the first shot of heroin makes you addicted. The first smoke of pot makes you addicted. The first drop of alcohol makes you addicted. And then you'd have to drink the next one, and the next drop, and the next glass, and the next bottle, until you are drunk and completely out of your mind. And there is a trend, unfortunately, I've heard that in some of the communities, alhamdulillah, no one over here would ever even contemplate doing such a thing. But there are people that consider themselves Muslim, yet they would drink alcohol, and na'udhu billah, God forbid, they would drink alcohol, and they would tell you that it's okay because I don't get drunk. It's just a little amount of alcohol that I drink. And it's okay. I remember there was a classmate that I had back in the school days, and someone asked me whether I could eat pork, and I said, of course not. It's one of the forbidden acts in Islam. He said, but there's another Muslim guy who does eat pork. And I asked him, he said, well, yeah, my father says you can taste the pork, but not, you know, actually feast on the pork. They drink alcohol and tell you that it's okay because I'm not going to get drunk. My friend, the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali, says that if there was a drop of alcohol, these are the words of your master, Imam Ali. If a drop of alcohol was dropped into a well, that well was then filled with sand. The area that covers the well, in the vicinity of that well, which is already covered with sand and nothing exists, you know, there's no water in it, that area has some grass that grows on it. A herd of sheep can't come and they eat some of that grass. I would never taste the meat of one of those sheep who ate the grass that grew on an area which covered and a well which had a drop of alcohol dropped into it. Stay away. Stay away. So that's one thing. You know, sometimes you ask someone, why did you end up doing this? And he says, well, look, we were sitting, talking, and you know, one thing led to the other, and you know, it happened. Don't let one thing lead to the other. Don't let it just happen. You can make a choice, as we've explained earlier. You have a choice to make. One thing led to the other is not an excuse. You make one thing lead to the other. Avoid the first step, so you don't have to worry about the next one. But because we're living in this culture where they tell you, I never think that far ahead. I want to enjoy my life. It's happy hour right now. I'm going to enjoy it as much as possible. And I'll think about the consequences later. I'll worry about that later on. One thing led to the other is not an excuse. That's the first characteristic of sins, which makes them things that must be avoided at all costs. The second characteristic is that there is a possibility, my friends, that that sin will be the root of your misery. After that sin, Allah the Almighty will give up on you. He will never forgive you. Now how is that possible? How is it possible for the all-merciful Allah to say that I will never forgive this person for the crime that he has committed? I mean, what about the future? Aren't we ever going to repent? Are we never going to go back and ask Allah for forgiveness? How could Allah say, and I'm not questioning the sovereignty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of curiosity, how would Allah say that I'll never forgive this person? Because there's a tradition, Imam al-Sadiq, peace and blessings be upon him, says, إِذَا هَمَّ أَحَدُكُمْ بِمَعْصِيَةٍ فَلَا يَفْعَلْهَا. If you endeavor, if you make the intention, if you decide to commit a sin, then don't. Imam al-Sadiq was saying, stop! Before you commit the sin, stop! I have one last word for you. Don't do it. Why? فَلَا يَفْعَلْهَا فَلَرُبَّمَا اِرْتَكَبَ الْعَبْدُ ذَنْبًا فَيَرَاهُ الرَّبُّ تَعَالَى فَيَقُولْ لَنْ أَغْفِرَ لَهُ بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. Because Allah, as He is omniscient, His knowledge transcends time and space. He knows exactly what you're doing. He's watching you 24/7. Once you commit that sin, Allah could be watching you as He always is. And He could say that after this, I will never forgive this person. How is that possible? Well, first of all, we lack knowledge. We lack knowledge about the physical world, and we certainly lack knowledge about the spiritual world. You see, in the past, we simply didn't know. We were ignorant. Today, however, we know that we don't know. By discovering more scientific fields, I think there are about 4,000 or 5,000 of them, by becoming more knowledgeable about the cosmos, by exploring the planet that we inhabit, we have discovered that there are more question marks that hover over our heads than ever before. We are really ignorant, and we have come to discover that the hard way. Now, based on the law of cause and effect, we do know that, you know, if you mix this chemical with that chemical, this will produce this result. We know some of that. But there are lots and lots of things that we have no idea about. Now, this is in the physical world. As to the spiritual world, we don't know what's going on the other end. We know nothing about the spiritual world. And so, when we commit a sin, my friends, we don't know what's happening. We don't know the consequences of the sins. We know some of the consequences. We know, for example, if we drink alcohol, we'll become intoxicated and drunk. Now that is one of the consequences, the physical consequences. But what about the spiritual consequences? What about the result Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for us on the day of judgment? We have no idea what they are like. It's like when a little kid enters a huge 15 megawatt nuclear reactor. And that kid enters the control room. Imagine, there's a sign that says, keep away, staff only, danger, radioactive waste, whatever. Yet the kid enters the control room and presses one of the buttons. Now that button, the kid doesn't know what it ends up doing. Has no idea. But that button could actually lead to a catastrophic core meltdown of the nuclear reactor and a Chernobyl-style catastrophe and tragedy. Thousands could be killed. When you commit a sin, you don't know what button is being pressed. You don't know what's happening. So, when we live in a world like that where we are ignorant of the consequences of our actions, we should observe a total hands-off policy. Trying to explore things out through a system of trial and error is the worst way to come to an understanding. I'll do this and I'll see what happens. That's exactly like the kid who says, I'll press the button and see what happens. But when you start to see what's happening, could be way too late. The countdown to the core meltdown has already begun. All the gates have been shut in order to protect the outside world. It's too late. So keep away. And that's one of the most important characteristics of sins. You don't know what's hiding behind the corner. So stay away. And again, as we said, one of the other characteristics of sins is that they could lead to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala totally giving up on us. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that I will never forgive you after this. How could this be? Let me give you an example. There is a servant. He serves his master well. He is obedient towards his master. He carries out his commands and his injunctions. He is truthful with his master. He basically never transgresses his rights. He never steals from the master. He never hurts him. Never abuses him. He's a perfect servant. Now one day, when the master is outside with his wife, for example, this servant stays back home. And because he feels isolated, he is lured and deceived into committing adultery, into raping the master's 7-year-old daughter. Now the daughter starts to scream and kick, out of fear that the master might hurt him or might, you know, retaliate in some way. He ends up killing that girl. Now when the master comes back, do you think that the master will for a single second even consider the good track record of that servant? Oh, look, he was good for about 10 years to us, so let's just forget about this, put it behind us and get along with him. He's never going to do that. Who cares about the track record? He was an excellent servant, but that doesn't matter because now he has committed a heinous crime for which he must be punished, and all his record, all the good deeds that he's had in the past are completely overlooked and ignored. And that's perfectly logical. No one's going to blame the master for doing that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, certain sins, and we don't know what sin it is, we don't know what condition, we don't know what circumstance, but Allah could say, according to Imam al-Sadiq, فَرُبَّمَا يَرَاهُ الرَّبُّ تَعَالَى فَيَقُولُ لَنْ أَغْفِرَ لَهُ بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. I will never forgive him after this sin. Which sin is it? We have no idea. And that's a part of the test. Just like when we do good things, we have no idea whether or not the good deeds have been accepted by Allah. Maybe on the day of judgment, we'll just, you know, resurrect and rise from the dead, and Allah will say, I didn't accept a single thing you did because of these flaws. They were not intended for me, you did them to boast in front of others, you did them only to satisfy your own desires. There could be many flaws that prevent our acts and our deeds from being accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a tradition where Allah says, where the Imam says, أَخْفَلَّهُ ثَلَاثًا فِي ثَلَاثٍ. Three things have been concealed and hidden. People know nothing about them. أَخْفَى لَيْلَةَ الْقَدْرِ بَيْنَ الْلَيَالِ. We don't know which night is the Laylat al-Qadr in the month of Ramadan. Which is why, incidentally, there were people, very pious, faithful people, that would observe every single night of the year as Laylatul Qadr for a whole year, as to make sure that they actually observe Laylatul Qadr, the real Laylatul Qadr. And now there are people that observe the whole month of Ramadan as Laylatul Qadr, and people that only observe the three nights, and people who, you know, don't even care about it. I remember a few years back, I believe it was 3 years ago, 3-4 years ago, Laylatul Qadr coincided with New Year's Eve celebrations. And I was shocked to see that people that come to the mosques, people that pray, people that fast, supposedly, instead of performing the A'mal on the night of Al-Qadr, they were out there in the city celebrating New Year's Eve. Why do they do that? Because they see this celebration as an annual feast and they want to celebrate it now. It's readily available. It's right there in front of them. They want to enjoy it right now, right here. Laylatul Qadr, if you do something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive your sins, and you know, maybe 100 years down the track when you die, you'll have a good life in the world of barzakh, and after that a couple of 1,000 years might pass before you enter paradise. And that's just not good enough for them. Right now they can go out there and have fun. Na'udhu billah. Akhfallah thalathan fi thalath. Laylatul Qadr bayna al-layali. That's the first one. The second one is qabulul abduhu bayna al-ibad, waliyuhu bayna al-nas. His servant, Imam al-Hujjat al-Muntawar, al-Mahdi, salamullahi alayhi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, he has been concealed amongst the people. And the third thing that is also concealed is the acceptance of our deeds among the actions. We don't know whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted what I just did. I don't know whether Allah accepted the lecture I gave last night or the prayer I performed this morning. I have no idea, which is why I need to strive and do everything in my power to make it as perfect as possible, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might with His infinite mercy accept me as His slave and servant. So we don't know which button is being pressed, what consequences are expected. Now, the exact opposite of having one's actions rejected altogether by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's another phenomenon whereby Allah the Almighty, if you had a bad history and a bad track record and you were a bad person, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you do one thing and Allah will accept you, Allah will embrace you, Allah will shower you with His mercy. How can that be? Well, take that example of the servant and the master and reverse it. There was a servant who's just about to be sacked. He's been rude to his master. He's never listened to him properly. He's been such a bad person. And yet, one day, the master's son, the 3-year-old son, goes out in the backyard, he falls into the pool and he's about to drown, that servant, he goes in and he saves the master's son. The master's just going to say, I forgive you for everything you've done. You know, this is just too great. You've done such a great favor to me that I will no longer sack you and I will forget everything. I will forgive and forget everything that you've done in the past. Sometimes you can reverse the process so quickly by making a stand, which is why Al-Hurr ibn Yazid a prominent example of repentance and of receiving the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was the person who stood in the way of Imam Hussein. He was the person who trapped Imam Hussein in Karbala. I mean, seriously, if he had not repented and if he hadn't cleansed his sins the way he did, he would have been the subject of damnation forever to come. And yet he was able to reverse the process. And it was such a difficult decision to make for him at that time. For him to actually say, I don't want the world anymore, I don't want this life. And for him to be in the opposing camp that stands before Imam Hussein, 150,000 men armed to the teeth out there with one aim and one aim alone, and that was to kill Imam Hussein and to shed his blood. For him to be with them, for him to be the chief of his tribe, and for him to abandon all of that and move towards the camp of Imam Hussein, that was such a difficult thing to do. I mean, we hear about it. But if we were there, would we have done that? Let me give you one story. And I don't want to take too much of your time. It's the night of the 8th of Muharram. We have a friend who used to live in Paris, France. Some of you might actually know him. And he was in charge of overseeing the process of preparing animals that were slaughtered according to Islamic rulings. And he would then approve those animals, and that approval would be accepted by Islamic countries, by certain Islamic countries. And all the animals would be then transferred, all the meat would be transferred to those countries and for consumption. So one day, someone approaches him and he says to him that we have a shipload of meat that was bound to one of the Southeast Asian countries, and unfortunately the company that purchased the meat has gone bankrupt, and so we now have no choice but to transfer the meat, you know, a whole shipload, must have been worth millions of dollars, and we have no choice but to sell the meat to another recipient, to another country. And he said, all we need you to do is to sign this approval and to say that the meat was, the animals were slaughtered in an Islamic fashion. He said, sure, I'll come to your slaughterhouses and I'll see whether or not the animals are slaughtered properly, and then I'll give you the approval. He said, oh no. See, that's where we have a problem. The animals were not slaughtered in a proper Islamic fashion. So basically they're haram. It is non-permissible for Muslims to eat that meat. But look, we're willing to help you out of here, and we'll give you $100,000 for you to give us that approval. $100,000. All you have to do is sign this little piece of paper. He said, forget about it. Get out of my office. Don't even think about that. And never come back to me. He said, all right, but do think about it, and we'll be in touch. He said, get out of my office. He went out a couple of days later. He came back and he said, look, we need to have the meat transferred. It's about to go beyond the expiry date, and we can't afford to lose all this money. So we're willing to push the price up to $200,000. Just sign this piece of paper. That's all you have to do, and this will remain with me. I will take it to the grave. No one's ever going to find out about it. He said, no. The price went up and up and up until it reached $1 million. $1 million in exchange for a signature. He said, no. That must have been such a difficult thing to do. No to $1 million? Would you do that? Would I do that? In exchange for a signature, he's not asking you to kill someone or, you know, be a mercenary or wage a revolt against the government. All you have to do is sign a little piece of paper. Seriously, we do things and, you know, their sins, they're more difficult than signing a piece of paper, and yet we have absolutely no regard to the consequences, and we don't even get paid for them. We sell very cheap sometimes, unfortunately. He said, no. That person came back and said, if you sign the piece of paper, we'll give you $1 million. If you don't, we'll kill you. That's how far we're willing to go with this. We will kill you. He says, this friend of ours, he's a very, very pious man. He says, I truly saw myself in the position of Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyah. Or he said that I see myself between paradise and between paradise and hell, between hell and heaven. On one hand, you get $1 million cash, no taxes. On the other hand, you get killed. Now, if it was me, I'd probably say, oh, well look, now I have an excuse, because, you know, for me to die would be a greater danger. He said, no. That man, you know, just so I tell you the whole story, he came back a few days later and he said, you know, you didn't accept $1 million, we got the signature for much cheaper than that, from someone else. It's important for us, my friends, to understand the consequences of sins. They could be cheap, they could be easy, they could be fun at the time, but the long-term consequences could be devastating. Never underestimate the devastating consequences of a sin, no matter how small and insignificant. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a single sin might destroy your entire life. Allah will simply give up on you. And He will never forgive you. God forbid that ever happened to any of us. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is very merciful. He's very merciful. But it's like that heinous crime. The servant rapes the master's daughter, and he is either executed or he'll never see daylight ever again. That's why we should avoid sins. So that's the red light, keep away. And very quickly I'll go through the next two sets of lights. The yellow lights. Where's a yellow light? A yellow light is where there is fear that things might lead to committing sins. Where there is fear. Some scholars, when asked about certain actions, they cautiously respond by saying, if there is no fear of falling into what is forbidden, then you're allowed to do that. Some of the actions are like that. A place, an example, where there is fear, when you look at a person of the opposite sex, the first gaze, the first look is halal, as we all know, alhamdulillah. This is one of the rulings that no one is ignorant about. The first one's halal. But even that first one is a red light. Why is it a red light? Because the first look might, and it often does, lead to the second, and to the third, and so on and so forth. And only God knows where that could end up. Only God knows that. So avoid the first one. Just stay away. There are traditions, I'll give you an example, or an appetizer if you like. In the holy month of Ramadan, we have traditions that say if you fast, if you accept the invitation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and observe the fast, and fast the first day, Allah will give you so and so rewards in the hereafter. If you fast the second day, Allah will give you so and so. The third day, and the fourth day, we have a tradition that says if one fasts on the fourth day of the holy month of Ramadan, Allah will reward him with 70,000 castles in paradise. Now remember, as I said before, the beauty and the greatness of the hereafter is something that is beyond our scope. I mean, seriously, it would be like trying to describe the internet to an ant. Words have not been invented to convey the true meaning of what takes place in the hereafter. So when we hear 70,000 castles, it might be a little difficult for us to understand and conceive. But remember, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it's His generosity that is giving us all these rewards. And you don't argue with a generous person. You tell them, oh, why are you giving me too much? Do you ever do that? If someone gave you 100 pounds, you tell them, oh, that's too much. Why are you giving me too much? You know, 20 pounds would have been enough. You never do that. You never argue with a generous person. Allah says, you fast the fourth day of Ramadan, I'll give you 70,000 castles. And then the tradition continues. We're talking about looking at a person of the opposite sex. We have a tradition, now between two brackets, that if you avoid looking at a woman, or a man avoid looking at another man, Allah will reward them by giving them a huriya in the hereafter, in paradise. Now, this tradition I'm telling you to explain what a huriya is. 70,000 castles. In every castle, there are 50,000 homes, which could also mean rooms. In every room, or in every home, there are 70,000 beds. On every bed, there is a huriya. Now, I'd like to take your attention off the huriya. Off the huriya. Okay? Forget about the huriya. The huriya wears a scarf. The material and the physical value of that scarf is more than what exists in the entire universe according to this hadith. مِقْنَعَتُهَا أَثْمَنْ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَمَا فِيهَا. Looks like we need another salawat. To be rewarded with the best rewards in the hereafter, please recite another salawat. So that's a yellow light. Even though the first gaze is considered halal, to keep away, because that might lead to another gaze and so on and so forth. Another yellow light is when you become angry. When we become angry, my friends, the little candle that we call the intellect that exists within each and every one of us, that candle, the flame starts to sway from one side to the other, starts to shake. When we become furious, and angry to a level where we don't know what's coming out of our mouths, that's when that little flame is extinguished. And you can't think properly anymore, which is why we have traditions that say, if you see someone who's angry, get him to sit down. If he was standing, get him to sit down. If he's sitting down, get him to stand up. Get him to change the situation a bit. And then recite the adhan in his right ear to remind him, Allahu Akbar. I know you're angry, but God is greater. Allahu Akbar. I know He's hurt you, but God is greater. There is an interesting story whereby a very high-ranking scholar, a supreme religious jurist or a marja, was sitting in a gathering, and a lower-ranking student at the seminary in the Hausa, he came in and a debate erupted between the two people. Now, on the one hand, we have the marja. On the other hand, we have a medium-ranking student at the Hausa. Now, that student became furious to a stage where he said to that marja, he said, you are not worth a penny to me. When he said that, everyone was quiet. Everyone just was silenced, expecting the marja to respond in an appropriate fashion, in a way that would curb the audacity of that student. And they were all waiting to see the reaction of the marja. The marja sat silently for a while, and then he said, look, I'm sorry. I am truly, sincerely sorry. I apologize for my behavior, and I will never do it again. Everyone was amazed. The marja didn't do anything. He was the victim here, but he said sorry. And then after the gathering ended and everyone got up to leave, the marja then approached the student again, and he repeated his apology. Again, I'm sorry, sincerely, wholeheartedly, I apologize. And not only that, he even took the hand of that student and he kissed it. Everyone, when this happened, everyone was furious at the marja. They went up to him and they said, look, you know, it's a good thing that you apologized. That was a very nice little gesture that you did and a little act that you had. But to actually go and kiss his hand, why would you do that? That only makes him more audacious towards you. It gives him more nerve to attack you next time. He said, when he said those words to me, when he said to me, you're not worth a penny, I became angry. So I said, this is a yellow light. If I become angry in response to that anger, this, you know, it's a chain reaction that won't end before, you know, somebody's really, really hurt. And so I said, I'm going to exercise my soul and my spirit, and I want to curb that evil desire that I have within myself to respond, and I will apologize. But then I also wanted to show my soul and my ego that you are nothing to me. And so I had to crush it beneath my feet, and I went towards him and I kissed his hand. And we have traditions that say, especially when it comes to reconciling two parties that have problems together, that haven't talked for a while, we have traditions that say if two faithful men or women did not talk for 3 days because they were angry at each other, after the third day, their prayers will not be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you're not supposed to have such a bad social problem going on between two faithful people. To have to reconcile. Imam Ali, my friends, and I'll say this, it won't take too much of your time. Imam Ali says in his last will to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein, remember, when I'm about to die, I say the most important things in my mind, and I put that down in my will. The most important things by far. Imam Ali says to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein in his final will, he tells them, you should take care of prayer, you should do this, you should do that. And then he says, Allah, Allah, fi islahi dhatil bayn, fa'innahu khayrun min ammatis salati was siyam. Imam Ali says, make sure that you act as intermediaries, you act as mediators, you act as people that are there to reconcile between two parties. Because once you do that, that is better for you and more rewarding than praying and fasting altogether. All prayers and all fastings. That is Imam Ali alayhi salam. So when you become angry, that's a yellow light. Keep away. Stay away. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgiveness. Change the situation. And avoid places of perplexity. Places where there is a danger that you might fall into the trap of shaitan. You do that, you exercise yourself. And the more time passes, the stronger you become. The firmer you become. And the more you are able to defeat the shaitan in the battle zone, in the battle fronts. And that is the reason, my friends, you have people such as Anas Ibn Harith al-Kahili. Imam Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him, when he left the city of Mecca towards Karbala, and when he reached the city of Karbala, he had 1,500 companions with him. 1,500 people that accompanied Imam Hussein. Yet they all slowly, gradually started dispersing, leaving the Imam alone. And until the night of Ashura, he had 1,500 people, yet on the day of Ashura, he only had 72. But the 72 that were left, my friends, were the cream of the crop. They were the best of the best of the best. They were people that regardless of their old or young age, that were prepared to give their lives for their master, for their imam, and for their faith, no matter what the price had to be. A person such as Anas ibn Harith al-Kahili, he was 90 years old. He accompanied the Prophet in the battle of Badr and Hunayn, those early battles in the history of Islam. 90-year-old man comes up to Imam Hussein sallallahu alayhi, and he takes off his turban and he wraps it around his back so he can stand up straight. Because he's that old. He's got a hunch on his back. His back is bent from old age. He approaches the Imam and he says to him, would you please grant me permission to go and fight? Imam Hussein looks at him, a 90-year-old man. He says, Shakarallahu sa'yaka ya Shaykh. May Allah reward you for your efforts, O old man. 90 years old. But the fighting was not confined to... I mean, these people, again, regardless of their age, regardless of their backgrounds, they all had one intention. And their resolve was exactly the same. You see another man, Abis ibn Shabib. Abis ibn Shabib was a very courageous man. He charged into the battlefield and he ran after the treacherous enemies of Allah. And they all fled away from him. So what he did was he called for a duel. He said to them, is there anyone that is prepared to come and fight me? None of them dared to do so. They all kept away. And he kept out calling, would anyone come and fight me? I challenge you for a duel. And no one would come forward. So at the end, he feared that he might miss out on being martyred. So what he did was he took off his armor, he put down his shield, and he charged into the battlefield barefoot and no armor, no shield to protect him from the strikes of the sword and the spears. So one man called out and said, Ya Abis ajanunt, have you gone mad, O Abis? He said, Naam, inna hubba al-Husayn ajanani. The love of Hussein has made me go mad. Yes, if you want to call it madness, then do so. I am doing what I do in order to be subhanAllah. There is a huge difference, my friends, between this and between committing suicide. The one who commits suicide does it because he is coward. Cowardice is what leads to suicide. Because you can't face the problems of the world, because you can't take responsibility for your actions, you go and commit suicide. That's a cowardice act. But these people were not cowards. He went out there. He was afraid that he'd miss out on being martyred in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he takes off the armor to encourage the enemies, the treacherous foes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, look, here I am. No armor, no shield, nothing. Come and get me. And again, that was not confined to the men. It wasn't confined to the women. It wasn't confined to the young. Until Al-Qasim ibn al-Hasan, the nephew of Imam Hussein, the one who reminded Imam Hussein of his long-lost brother Imam al-Hasan, this 14-year-old boy, he hadn't even reached maturity. He hadn't reached puberty. A 14-year-old boy. He asked Imam al-Hussein, peace and blessings be upon him. On the night of Ashura, when the Imam starts telling his companions, the 72 companions that stayed back and didn't run away in cowardice, he started telling them, you will die, you will be killed, you will be martyred. And Al-Qasim al-Hasan was sitting eagerly, wanting to know whether he will be martyred as well, whether he will receive the honor of martyrdom in the way of Imam Hussein. And so he stood up and said, Ya Am, أَوَلَسْتُ مِمَّنْ يُقْتَلُ فِي سَبِيلِكَ. Am I not one of those who get killed? Imam Hussein, some say he wanted to test him. I don't think so. I think Imam al-Hussein wanted to show the others just how courageous and how great this little grandson of Rasulullah is. He said, كَيْفَ الْمَوْتُ عِنْدَكَ? And how is death to you? What do you think about death? He said, فِيكْ in your way, O my master, أَحْلَى مِنَ الْعَسَلِ. If I get killed in your way, Ya Aba Abdullah, then it is sweeter than honey to me. I don't care what happens. And that's why he gave his limbs, his body parts reached paradise before his soul. They all preceded him to the heavens. He gave his life for his master Imam al-Hussein. He came to the Imam and he asked him for permission to leave. The Imam said, no, I'm not giving you permission. You are someone I have been entrusted with your protection, O my nephew. I've been entrusted with your protection. My brother, when he passed away, all he left behind was you. And you're only 14-year-old. I can't let you go, O my nephew, O Qasim. Al-Qasim asked the Imam, please, he begged him to the extent that he started kissing his hands and feet, saying, Ya Aba Abdullah, please give me permission to go to battle. Imam al-Hussein, when he did that, when he begged him that much, he cried so much, they both cried, they embraced each other, and the traditions say that they embraced each other and cried so much, that they then both fell unconscious. After they regained consciousness, Imam al-Hussein took out the turban of Imam al-Hasan, his brother, and he put it on the head of al-Qasim. He made him wear his armor. He helped him mount the horse. and he led him towards the battlefield. Al-Qasim charged towards the enemy, and he reminded them of his grandfather Ali ibn Abi Talib. That's why everyone fled away from him. He couldn't care less about them. Which is exactly why Umar ibn Sa'd asked the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, asked his troops, he commanded them to charge at him all at once. They couldn't do it one by one because he kept killing them and he kept throwing them off of their horses. And so Umar ibn Sa'd asked his troops to go and attack him all at once. And one man was standing. He said, may the sins of all the Arabs be on my shoulders if I don't cause his mother to grieve over him. Hamid ibn Muslim, who's a narrator, he's a historian, he's standing next to him. He said, but why would you do that? If he attacked me, if he laid his hands on me, I would never return that. Isn't it enough to see the people that are surrounding him right now waiting to kill him? He said, no, I have to do it. And so he attacked him. And as Al-Qasim was busy fixing his shoes from the back of his horse, this treacherous enemy of Allah attacked him, and he struck him with the sword on his head, and he called out, عليك السلام يا عمّا أغذني يا عمّا يا أبا عبد الله. Please come and save me, oh uncle, ya Aba Abdullah. Imam Hussein charged against the enemy like a raging lion, and they all ran away from him, and that caused them, and caused the horses to run over the body of Al-Qasim while he was still alive. By the time Imam Hussein reached his nephew Al-Qasim ibn al-Hassan, he looked at him, and he was torn into pieces. He says, Ya Azzu ala Ammik, Antunadi. It is painful for your uncle, for you, to ask him for help, but he cannot make it.
For prayers, a lot of emails I've received in regards to that, a lot of people that need your prayers for their ill patients, for their family members. So please let us all recite this verse and ask Allah by His mercy and the grace of Ahlul Bayt to cure them in the name of Imam Hussein. Amen. فاطمة وأبيها وبعلها وبنيها والسر المستودع فيها أن تعجل فرج إمام زماننا يا الله اللهم اقض حوائجنا أد ديوننا شاف مرضانا بحق مريض كربلا زين العابدين اللهم وتقبل منا هذا العمل من المؤسسين اللهم أيد وسدد علماءنا ومراجعنا العاملين سيما سماحة آية الله العظمى السيد علي السيستاني اللهم احفظه بحفظك انصره بنصرك اللهم وارحم موتانا وموت المؤمنين وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات